Well, this summer at Trinity in New Brunswick, we've been working through Philippians. And this morning and this afternoon, we're going to be looking at a couple of those passages from Philippians. But first, I'd ask you to turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel. We'll be reading from Daniel 3. And this passage will actually suit both this morning and this evening's sermon. This is, of course, the passage where Nebuchadnezzar sets up this massive image, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in breadth, and he commands that all who are there are to fall down and worship at the sound of the many different instruments that are to play. And so that happens, and we're going to pick up this reading at verse 8, where it says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the harp, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" And no doubt you know the rest of the story there, where Nebuchadnezzar in rage casts them into the fiery furnace, even at the cost of his own soldiers, and yet these three men are saved by God. Nebuchadnezzar seeing the fourth man in the furnace with them. These men, they lived for God, no matter the consequences. And now we're going to turn over to Philippians and read of another man who is going to live for the Lord no matter the consequences. We'll look at Philippians 1. We'll begin at verse 12. Paul has greeted the church. He's encouraged them. In fact, he's told them how he prays for them. And we'll pick this up here in verse 12. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus far, the reading from God's Word. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon the preaching. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your Word and hear it. We thank you that we can consider those who have gone before us. Father, men who stood before mighty kings, and yet held to the confession of faith that you had given them. They did not waver. They were not ashamed of Christ, but they stood firm. Father, even as we open your word this morning and consider this passage from Philippians, truly ask the question, what are we living for? Are we living for Christ, both in life and in death? Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word, to receive it, and to glorify you with lives that bear fruit for Christ. Father, we do ask all these things, depending upon the powerful working of your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name only. Amen. Well, sometimes you'll hear people say there's a few things in life that are an absolute guarantee. One is that you will pay taxes. That reality seems to sink in more and more in our culture today. However, the other one is that you will die. Unless, of course, as my children remind me, Jesus comes back first. But otherwise, death is inevitable. It seems to be relentless. Our days, in fact, are numbered. Nor are you guaranteed a long life if you are young. And at the point of death, after your soul departs from your body, you will find yourself standing before the throne of God, having to give an account of your life to the one who gave you life. This is what Paul is contemplating here in this passage that we have before us in verses 19 through 26. Paul, he's sitting in a Roman prison. He's awaiting trial before Caesar. This is a life and death situation for Paul. Caesar could, with one word, end Paul's life, have him killed. Was Paul ready to die? Was he ready to die for Christ? Well, we find the most remarkable thing. Paul was more than ready. He was, in fact, confident. It's not because Paul was just some foolish warrior hoping for glory and he would have some statue of himself put up in some city or a tale written about him. No, it's because for Paul, all is Christ and Christ is all. We see here in our passage that when all of life is for Christ, death can be nothing but gain. We're just going to look at this passage in three sections. First, we'll see Paul's confidence. Then we'll see a conflict in Paul. And finally, we'll see Paul's calling. First, Paul's confidence. Verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." In verse 12, Paul says, "I want you to know." He said that to the Philippians. And in a world of uncertainty, sometimes we can think, how can we be sure of anything? How can Paul be so confident? Is he confident in himself or is he confident in someone else? No, in this letter we find that Paul's confidence is in God. We can even think of verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul putting his confidence in God, that God would preserve the Philippians. But here he doesn't say, "I want you to know." He says, "I know." He says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 through 11, Paul prayed for the Philippian church. Now it's the Philippians' turn to pray for Paul. And Paul's emphasizing the need here for mutual prayer between Christians. We can think of Romans 15:3, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." I even think of at the end of Ephesians 6, there in verse 19, Paul asks the church to pray that he would be bold to speak the word. Paul understands that we are at war. Ephesians 6:19 comes at the end of the passage of putting on the armor of God. Paul gets that this is a conflict. And if we stand alone, we are sure to fall. Paul needs the prayers of the Philippians. We have to ask ourselves, are you praying for other Christians? Those around you, those beside you, your pastor, your elder. It's also good to consider here, though, that this isn't speaking only of individual prayer. It's the whole church. One thing that is brought out in Philippians, the book of Philippians, is the concept of the entire church together. They are to gather together for urgent prayer. Regular prayer meetings are not an option for a healthy church. They are a necessity. You know, you can live off of Big Macs and donuts. You can survive. But you certainly won't thrive. And so a church as well can do, maybe exist for a time without prayer, without prayer meetings, without gathering together and praying for one another. but they certainly will not thrive. But how is Paul so confident in the prayers of the Philippians? Well, he says it's the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The prayers of the Philippians are not the source of the power. The source is the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, the one who is equal in substance and power with the Father and the Son. It's the Spirit who helps our weakness, as we learn in Romans 8. We so often don't know what to pray for. We don't even know how to pray so often. But it's the Spirit who lifts us up and intercedes for us, even with groanings too deep for words. Jesus calls him the Helper. He dwells in us and among us. And without us, without him, our prayers would simply fall to the ground. It'd be like getting in your car on a cold winter day and turning over the key and the battery doesn't do anything. There's just nothing. Without the Spirit, we have nothing for our prayers. The Spirit supports us, supplies us, lifts up our prayers to our heavenly high priest who carries them to our heavenly Father. And so it's the Spirit working through the means of the Philippians' prayer to produce this confidence in Paul. But what's Paul confident about here? Well, he says it's his deliverance. Well, we got to ask the question, is Paul speaking of physical deliverance? Is he expecting just to get out and he's 100% sure he's going to be delivered from prison? Well, I don't think so. Paul's not simply speaking here of physical deliverance. This word here, deliverance, could also be translated salvation. And salvation on the last day when he stands before the tribunal of God doesn't only mean justification either. It's all of life, sanctification, all the way to the end, even as he said in chapter 1, verse 6, that God would preserve the Philippians to the end. Paul uses this word again in verse 28 and 2, verse 12. But verse 20 also confirms this for us. Paul says in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, we see Paul's confidence, his eager expectation and hope. And this isn't self-confidence. It's confidence in God. Confidence in God completing Paul's salvation. Paul says that he hopes he will not at all be ashamed. Well, what's Paul talking about here, about being ashamed? After all, he's the apostle, isn't he? Well, we could think of Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paul knows the day of judgment is coming. He knows his works will be tested by fire, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. But he is confident that Christ will not be ashamed of him, but rather that with all boldness he will glorify Christ in body while he is still on this earth, so that he will not have to be ashamed when he stands in heaven before his Lord. Now, Paul's not talking about his salvation here. No, Paul's not going to lose his salvation. But he knows that his works will be tested. And he doesn't want to be ashamed of Christ before Caesar. Now, perhaps you're thinking, yes, well, you know, Paul, he lived a good life. He was a great man. We read of him in Acts, how he conducted himself, how hard he worked. I mean, he worked incredibly hard. I think Paul is speaking of more than simply his conduct in life. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's awaiting trial. At some point in time, he's going to be taken out of that prison and stood before Caesar and have to give an oral testimony to Caesar of Christ. He's going to have to speak plainly to the facts of Jesus. Not having fear of man. Therefore, Paul did not want to be ashamed of Christ when he had to testify of Christ before Caesar. Nor did it matter to Paul whether it was for life or for death. I mean, remember, Paul, he's facing a life and death situation. Paul knew that the world and even his own life was worth losing for Christ. Man, this is the question that we have to ask ourselves, yourself. Are you willing to lose everything for Christ? To put it all on the line? Are you willing to be embarrassed, to be mocked, to have the world angry at you, to have them disdain you, smear your reputation in the mud? Can you be confident that you will not be ashamed, depending upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the prayers of the church? Are you standing side by side together so that you will not be ashamed? But how can we have such confidence? How is it possible to be so sure? Well, we see this in our next point when we look at the conflict in Paul's heart. Paul says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, to see how Paul could have such assurance, such confidence, we could ask the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, simply put, or what is Christianity, we could say, rather. Christianity, we could say, is Christ. Being a Christian is to live for Christ, to count all things as loss for Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." How can death possibly be gain for Paul? I mean, death is our enemy. We could even say death is unnatural. It's because life is Christ. It's not Paul who lives, but it's Christ who lives in Paul. Paul is willing to lose all for the glory of Christ. He'll let Caesar do what he wants. I am Christ's. Christ has bought me with his precious blood. Even as we saw in the law, we now can live for Christ. So Paul has been crucified with Christ. He's been crucified to this world. What do you live for? Do you live for the world? Do you live for yourself, your reputation? Do you live for the weekend so that you can just get off of work and have fun? Maybe you live for work. Maybe you're living for retirement. You're just storing up all so that you can have retirement. Is everything you do saturated with a desire for the glory of Christ? We could ask it another way. Do you desire to die well? You know, when we think about dying well, oftentimes we think of having our family there. Maybe your children there someday. They're holding your hand and the pastor is there and he reads a passage and he prays with you and it's all quiet and there's soft music, a hymn playing in the background, and you're gently ushered into glory. Sometimes that's what we think is dying well. But dying well is when we live for Christ, when everything is Christ before we get to the point of death. Then it won't matter who's there. It won't matter where you die. It won't matter when you die. The question we need to ask ourselves now is, what are we living for? Is it for Christ? The dying part will take care of itself. It always does. But Paul, he says, for me to live is Christ. Is that what you live for? Well, once we are all for Christ, we're also then able to understand Paul's conflict. He says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. If Caesar pardoned Paul, what would Paul do? You know, sometimes movies will come out or books or whatever. You know, somebody's just barely spared from death. They just escaped death. And after their near-death experience, you know, they say, well, I'm gonna fill my bucket list. I'm gonna live better. I'm gonna take more holidays. I'm gonna have more hobbies. Et cetera, et cetera. We even see this in real life. People do this. But not Paul, nor the Christian. Paul says, I will labor for Christ. It's Paul speaking of a lifestyle of working for Christ. We are to live a life laboring for our Lord who bought us with his precious blood. And Paul, he expects fruit. If we labor for Christ, our work will never be in vain. Even when we feel weak, even when we feel ill-equipped, because it's the Spirit who works to make it fruitful. Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Think of Isaiah 55. The word of the Lord never returns to him empty. So often the reason we don't see fruit is because we don't labor. Or perhaps because we're not laboring in the right things. Again, we're back to that question, what are you laboring for? Is it for yourself? Or is it for Christ? Well, Paul, he looks at the gain of death versus the fruit of a life for Christ, and he can't decide what would be better. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It's almost as if Paul is walking down a path and there's two stone walls that are closing in on him and starting to press in upon him. That's the feeling that Paul has here. And Paul, he's not claiming to have control over his life. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Rather, Paul is considering the two ways in which he will glorify Christ. Will he glorify Christ in his living, or will he glorify Christ in his dying? Well, and to our surprise, or perhaps if you had never read this before, it would be even more surprising. He considers death to be the more desirable option. He says, my desire is to depart. It could also be translated to be loosed, to be let go. We ask, from what? What does Paul want to be let go from? Well, if we were to look over at Romans 7, we would see that Paul speaks of it as body of death. Not just his chains, not just his physical ailments. Yes, those two, but more than that, it's his sinful flesh that he desires to leave behind. The Christian looks back over their life, and we see a life that's full of potholes, full of cracks caused by sin. Our desire is to walk the streets of gold with Christ, to see him face to face. When you consider your sinful flesh, doesn't it cause you to long for heavenly glory, the heavenly presence of your Savior? And then on top of that, we could even add then the suffering, then the chains that we go through, the grief that we go through in this life. It all drives us to desire to be with Christ in glory. And yet we don't sit around here with heavenly blinders on. We don't become so heavenly minded that we become earth useless on earth. Rather, we become so Christ focused that we can do nothing else but be useful on earth. And so Paul, he sees the needs on this earth. He knows that it's still necessary for him to do his work as long as he's here. As long as he has breath, he will labor for Christ. Paul, he's been given a commission, a job, to labor in the church, and he intends to continue to do that. This is true for you. It's true for me. You know, we can't just pack up our bags and say we're finished. We don't get to hang up our Christian hat and say, I'm retired. I've had it. I've done my time. Your Christian duty is not finished until God takes your very last breath. You know, Christ, he doesn't hand out pensions on this earth. He doesn't hand out a pension so that you can go sit on a beach with your sunglasses in your chair with a tequila in your hand and watch the sunset go down. You are to fight the good fight until the very end. For you are Christ's. And your whole life from Sunday to Sunday, from cradle to grave, belong to Christ. You see, our desire as Christians is to be with Christ. But it's also to labor for Him while we wait for that time. Why? Because both bring glory to His name. Do you glorify Christ while you wait for the day when you see Him? Wherever you are in life, and whatever you are called to in life, do you faithfully testify of Christ and His powerful working in your life for your salvation? Well, we're all called to a task that's given us. We already saw, so was Paul. Because of the calling on his life, he's convinced that he will now remain. And so now Paul, in our third point, focuses on his calling. He says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul is persuaded that there is a need in the church. He's convinced that it's necessary for him to remain. He says, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all." And this isn't, again, just so that Paul can have freedom so that he can get out of jail. Rather, it's about the Philippian church and their needs. It's about God's glory for the growth of His church. Paul, he didn't know what was going to happen to him. He had no idea. But he does know that he has been commissioned to the ministry of Christ for Christ. Paul also knows that God is faithful to His church. God will give shepherds to His people. You even have a testimony of that here. I hear that you were vacant for 3 years. Now in God's faithfulness, you have been given a faithful pastor. And Paul's desire is to see the church progress so that they would have joy. Now this is exactly what he prayed in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that their love, it would abound with all knowledge and discernment. One commentator on this verse said, "Standing still spiritually is impossible, and regression produces depression. But progress means happiness, the joy unspeakable and full of glory." But how will Paul's coming to them and remaining with them produce joy? Well, think of it. Paul was a preacher. What he was called to do, he was called to go out and to preach the gospel. We also know that Paul would go from house to house, teaching the people of God. Therefore, the progress would come from the growth in knowledge. Knowledge of God. Think of the Israelites. It was because of lack of knowledge that God sent them into exile. You cannot progress if you never increase in your knowledge of God. Your joy cannot abound if you're not progressing. The two are completely inseparable. Paul urges Timothy to be trained in the word and of faith and in good doctrine. if you want to progress and have joy as a Christian, you need to learn good doctrine. Think about our day today. We have more resources, more opportunity than any other age for learning about God. Ligonier Ministries, there's conferences all over the world. I mean, they get posted on YouTube the next day. Bible studies. You have the opportunity to come here twice on a Lord's Day to hear faithful preaching. Paul's not talking about simply showing up for a Bible study where everybody sits down and opens their Bible and says how they feel about it. Perhaps you've been to one of those. Paul maybe would call that irreverent, silly myths. We run the hazard of teaching ignorantly truths contrary to Scripture. Think about the soldier. He has to prepare for battle, doesn't he? He has to train. He has to labor diligently. Think about the farmer. He has to work hard to plant the seed to see the fruit. I can assure you, as a farmer, that if you don't labor in the summer, your winter will not be joyful. It will be painful. It's no different for us as Christians. It's hard work to grow. And yet the fruit is joy. Their progress will produce joy. And Paul intends, if God wills, that he will come to the Philippians and labor among them, that they will progress and have joy. And it's all for God's glory, for his name. He says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. It's all about God's glory. In verse 11, Paul spoke of God's glory, that they're abounding in love with knowledge and all discernment. They're being pure and blameless for the day of Christ and filled with the fruit of righteousness. What was it for? It was for the glory of God. Here in verse 26, again, their progress and joy in the faith is for the glory of Christ. Later in 2 verse 13, Paul will again say it. God works in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for his glory. Here we go back to the question that we earlier asked. What is Christianity? What is it to be a Christian? Well, it's to glorify the King. Think of Westminster Shorter Catechism 1. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify Christ now by living for the one who redeemed us. Not just on Sunday, but every day. Are you glorifying him by progressing in your faith, which will produce joy? And when you progress in your faith, you will also glorify him in your death. And this is Paul. This is his desire for the church. And this brings us back to verse 21, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wants this for the Philippians as well. Perhaps you're sitting here today as a Christian. Maybe you've drifted off. You've You're not progressing. You feel like your joy has been sapped from life. You look down the road at death and you wonder to yourself, how can that be gain? Well, the Lord says in Psalm 81, "Hear, O my people. O my people, will I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Listen to this. "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Would you face death confidently? Well, it begins way back in verse 19. Well, it even begins back in verse 6, we could say, with a dependence upon God and His work. And it progresses all the way down here to verse 25 and 26. Progressing in our faith so that we may have joy. The Lord gives us the means for this progress in faith with joy, so we may glorify Christ even in death. Think of it. You can pray. You can read your scriptures daily. I'm sure we have multiple copies of the Bible in our homes. Again, you have the opportunity for worship. You have the opportunity for the sacraments tonight. In particular, in this passage, we have been given ministers of the gospel. I'm not saying take advantage of your dear pastor, but he's here for your progress. You know, when you just pass up these means of grace that oftentimes just seem so ordinary to us, we rob ourselves of our joy. You know, so often we skip prayer. We skip Bible reading because it's just so busy in life. Maybe we skip church. It was just too busy on Saturday. Maybe I stayed up too late Saturday evening, so I'll just get in the morning service. That should be enough. But ask yourself, for what? For what earthly gain? Hey, you simply rob yourself of your joy. Think of the parable in Luke 14, the wedding feast. The king, he sent out his servants to call in the people to the feast. What was their response? "I bought a field. I bought oxen. I got to check them out. I married a wife." Every excuse under the sun. We are called to bolster our faith by progress, and God has plainly given us the means right before us. The ultimate question we have to ask is, what are you living for? Brings us right back to verse 21 again. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Perhaps you've never known Christ. Perhaps you're still outside of His fold. You've never come to Him for forgiveness and salvation. Death will never be gain. For Paul, death was gain because he had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He would stand before the throne of God unashamed because Christ would stand beside him and say, "I have redeemed this one." Is that where you stand this morning? Do you stand in Christ, trusting in his forgiving work that he accomplished on Calvary? Well, if you do, then you can look confidently at death. You can trust in him. See his loving care for you to shepherd you through this life to the very last day, providing for you all the means necessary for your progress and joy in the faith. Let us pray. Gracious, glorious Father, how wonderful is the salvation you have given, that in Christ Jesus we can stand before your throne despite our weakness, despite our failings. Lord, even as Paul looked at his life and cried out, "O wretched man, who will deliver me?" Yet, Father, he could turn around and say, "Thanks be to God." Father, we can do the same. We thank you for this. And Father, we pray that you would grant us progress in our faith, that our joy would abound, that we would not drag ourselves along, forsaking the many blessings and ordinary means that you've given for our progress, that with confidence we could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Father, we do ask that you would work this in our hearts, that then we would go out, and no matter the cost, we would not be ashamed of Christ, but that we would go into this world and declare Christ to all, even at the cost of all. Father, we pray, work this for your glory, that this would be our final aim, to exalt your name and to praise you, that you would be blessed among all the nations, and even here in this very place. Lord, we ask this all in Christ's name only. Amen.